I will introduce the subject of this morning's sermon by a quote from an English Puritan named Thomas Watson. Watson wrote, "There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render true religion more lovely or make more converts than to see the professors of it tied together with heartstrings of love." Thomas Watson was telling us that there will be more converts to Christ when the world sees greater love and greater unity and greater oneness among God's people. We've heard that before, right? Christ, in his high priestly prayer, prayed that all those who believe in him would be one, just as he and the Father are one, so that the world would believe that the Father sent him. The world in which we live really is a fractured place. It's broken. It's divided. There's war and violence on every hand. In a real sense, it has been like that since the fall of Adam. It's something of a miracle, actually, that the human race has not already destroyed itself by its anger and its jealousy, its pride, its rage. Remember how the Apostle Paul described human nature in the third chapter of Romans, speaking of all of us, speaking of the whole race. He said, "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, they have not known." I say again, it's a miracle that our race has not destroyed itself already. And I dare say that would have happened. It could have happened. We have come close to it in the past. And it would have happened except for the common grace of God that puts restraints upon the wickedness and the violence of men. But there are seasons, there have been seasons in the past, I think we're in such a season now, in which God withdraws a measure of common grace and the wickedness and the violence break out in horrible ways. My hometown, Winston-Salem, has seen 3 times more murders this year at this point than it did over the same time last year. The week just passed in Orlando, Florida, a city that prides itself in its beauty, a place that everyone wants to visit, became a microcosm of the upheaval of the human race. A week ago Friday, after giving a concert, Christina Grimmie, who had become popular through NBC's program The Voice, had just given a concert, and she was addressing autographs when a young man from St. Petersburg came up and put a gun to her head and killed her. And when Christina's brother tackled him, he killed himself. No one knows why. And by the way, Christina was a professing Christian. If you go on YouTube, you'll find a very moving rendition of "In Christ Alone," sung by her. Just 2 days later, in Orlando, at a nightclub, a gay nightclub, 49 people were shot. 53 were injured by a man named Omar Mateen, who was then killed by the police. A man who had professed allegiance to ISIS, but a man who apparently himself had a secret life and was full of anger and frustration and rage. And then the following Tuesday, a young boy from Nebraska was taken by an alligator at a Disney World resort hotel. Absence of common grace will result in an outbreak of mayhem. And that's what we're seeing, nature turning against itself, men showing their hatred and violence in murderous ways. People are confused. People are afraid. People are angry. People want to run and hide. They want to find a place of rest and peace in the jungle. There is no such place. It's striking to me that each of these events in Orlando happen in places of entertainment and amusement. But beloved, what this terrible situation does, it provides a grand opportunity for the gospel. It provides a grand opportunity for the church of Jesus Christ to show the world what it needs, to show the world the power of Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ, the change that Christ brings, the peace that Christ produces. It's a glorious opportunity for the church, every church, this church. But if we're going to avail ourselves of this opportunity for the gospel, we ourselves are going to have to live in that grace that we want other people to desire. We're going to have what we advertise in the gospel. We're going to have to be a people of love and a people of peace. So much so that the unconverted will see it. The unconverted in our homes, unconverted spouses, unconverted children, unconverted neighbors, they can see, they must see the love and the peace and the joy and the unity that Christ produces in his people toward each other. Well, all this brings me to back to Romans 14. So if you would please open your Bibles again. Romans 14. The aim of the apostle in this chapter is to resolve conflict in a church, in the church in Rome. Now, we've gone over this material so often, I really don't have time to review the issues in detail, except to say that the apostle is pressing the more mature believers in the church to refrain from the exercise of certain rights and certain liberties that they had in Christ. He's urging them to refrain from the open exercise of those liberties so that they might avoid doing spiritual harm to less mature brethren who did not understand those liberties and certainly could not practice them safely. Now, I think Paul anticipated that these more mature brethren might push back a little bit, might argue, well, these people should not be immature. They should be stronger than they are. We're not going to hold back in the exercise of our rights because of their immaturity. Well, Paul presents in verses 16 through 18 some powerful arguments designed to break down this resistance. But now we come to verse 19. And in verse 19, Paul makes a very pointed application of the arguments in verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at verse 19. Therefore, so that reflects back to what has just been said. Based upon what I have just said, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, Paul's arguments have been compelling, but now action needs to take place. See, it's not enough to feel the pressure of the argument, even to agree with the argument. You have to act upon it. Otherwise, it's to no point. And beloved, that's the way it is with all Christian doctrine. Listen, God teaches us truth in the Bible in order to produce behavior, action, in response to the truth. Every doctrine in the Word of God is designed to produce a certain behavior in response to it. And if we say we believe doctrine, but we don't make the proper response, we don't really believe it. Faith without works is dead. Well, here's the outline for the remaining part of our time. Do you even care? Do you even care what the outline is? It struck me as I was preparing this. I tell you what the outline is, but it may be you don't care what the outline is. Well, this is what they teach us in homiletics, so I'm going to give it to you. Anyway, there are 2 points. Point number one, the action that's required. Point number two, the primary objective of that action. There was to be a third point, but it'll have to merge into the second point. My time is already unbelievably gone. Point number one, the action required. The action required. Boys and girls, I know you're out of school, so it may be you've shut off your brain. But what do we call the action word in a sentence? What is the action word? It's a verb, right? So now we're talking about the verb in verse 19. It's the action word. And what is it? What's the verb? It's the word pursue. Therefore, let us pursue. That's the action word. And in the Greek, the verb pursue is a present subjunctive, which simply means that this is an action that we ought to be performing continuously. This is something that we ought to do, and we ought to do it continuously, namely pursue. Now, what kind of action is pursuing? What kind of action is that? Well, the first use of the Greek word translated pursue in our Bibles, actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is found in Leviticus 26:7. It's a promise to Israel. If they feared the Lord and walked in his ways, he promised this: you will chase your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. You will chase your enemies. That's our word. Chase. Now let me ask you, is chasing a high energy or a low energy activity? Is it something you just casually do? Or is it something that demands a great deal of vigor? I understand that a new Jason Bourne movie is about to be released. The thing I remember about the Bourne movies of the past, the things I remember most are the car chase scenes. I love those car chase scenes. And you could be seated in an air-conditioned theater on a very cushiony seat, and those car chases take place, and all of a sudden your heart rate is accelerated, and you're gripping the arm of the chair. They're anything but leisurely. They're very active. They're aggressive. They're dangerous. The word translated pursue is most often translated persecute in the New Testament scriptures. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I chased down Christians to make them recant of their professed love of Jesus. I put them in prison. I consented to their death. I persecuted them. That's our word. Later, Paul used this word in a different way. In Philippians 3 and verse 12, he said, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on. That's our word. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And then in 2 verses later, he said, I press, that's our word, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You get the picture. The action to which we are here being summoned in Romans 14, 19, it is an intense action. It's energetic, it's focused. It's urgent. It's not something you can postpone. It's something you must do now. It's something you must be doing continuously. There's no place for being leisurely. There's no place for procrastination. There's no place for distraction. Concentrated effort is being required. Let us pursue. Let us chase. Let us persecute. Let us press for. That's the idea. Now, admittedly, it would be very difficult to pursue more than one objective at a time. If you're pouring yourself into the chase, you can't chase a multitude of goals or objectives. And yet it is true that the New Testament calls Christians to pursue a number of things. Here in this text, pursue peace and edification. In another text, we are called to pursue what is good for ourselves and for our brethren. In another text, Timothy is urged to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, we are told to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And sometimes we feel overwhelmed. I'm to be pursuing this and I'm to pursue that. How can I do all that? But you know, if you take all of these objectives and put them together, they're all very closely related. Peace and edification, they go together like a hamburger and a bun. What is good for ourselves and for our brethren? Faith, love. These things are very closely aligned with each other. We might think of them as Christ-likeness. That's what we're to pursue. Peace, edification, faith, love. What is that? That's Christ's likeness. We are to be hot, pressing after conformity to the image of Christ. But I'll tell you what is impossible. It's impossible to chase after Christ's likeness and to chase after the world at the same time. To chase after conformity to the holiness of Jesus and to pursue popularity and to pursue material prosperity and an easy sensual life. You can't pursue those things at the same time. Why? Because they're polar opposites. They're running in opposite directions. And that's why Christ said, no man can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, beloved, you must make up your mind. What are you going to pursue? What are you after? Where are you going to direct your energies? Christ-likeness or the world? What are you chasing? What are you chasing? What occupies your thoughts when you're free to think what you want to think? What stirs your juices? What gets you excited? What defines you? The pursuit of godliness or the pursuit of an easier, better life in this passing world? You can't chase both. Well, now, secondly, finally, we come to the primary object of the chase, according to our text. The primary objective. What are we chasing? Well, look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue, let us chase the things that make for peace. Things that make for peace. Now, what kind of peace does Paul have in mind? Let me tell you what he doesn't have in mind. He's not talking about inward tranquility here. He's not talking about peace of mind. Oh, what we would give to have peace of mind. Perfect inner peace. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about peace with God. Thankfully, we don't have to chase peace with God, right? Peace with God is a gift of Jesus because of his cross work to everyone who comes to him. We come to Christ, he reconciles us to God. God's enmity toward us is removed, and we have perfect peace with God. We have that through faith in Jesus. We don't have to chase that. Praise God. We've got that. Okay? In this text, he's not talking about peace with unbelievers, unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends. He's not talking about that. Now, we ought to be concerned about that. Hebrews 12, verse 14 tells us to pursue peace with all men. We ought to be concerned to have peace with our unconverted family members and friends. But that peace may not be possible. As much as lies with us, we ought to seek that peace with unbelievers. But it may not be possible unless we will give up Jesus. Because you see, your unconverted spouse, your unconverted children, your unconverted parents, they may love you with natural affection. I hope they do. But I'll tell you what. Their natural affection for you is not greater than their antipathy toward Jesus. That's a sad reality. They hate Jesus more than they love you. And the only way that you can be at peace with some of them is to give up Jesus. You really can't do that, can you? Remember what Christ said? He said, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. To turn a father against his son, a son against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her father-in-law. And your enemies will be those of your own household. But then he goes on to say, if anyone does not love me more, he's not worthy of me. If you would follow me, take up your cross. And that cross may mean that you will be alienated from the people you would die for. But you can't give up Jesus in order to have their peace. But that's not what Paul is talking about. In the context, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about peace within the church of Christ. He's talking about the weak and the strong in the Roman church becoming united in peace. That's what he's talking about. It's a peace between people. This is very important. It's peace between people who share a common union with Christ. There are no major obstacles to our union because we are all in Jesus. We're united to Christ. So peace ought to be relatively easy to attain. But you have to want it. You have to pursue it. Have you ever thought about how much emphasis God's word gives to the matter of Christian peace? Peace in the kingdom. It's quite a lot, actually. And the Psalms are often calls for peace. I love a description of a happy life. It's given in Psalm 34. It's repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 3. The psalmist says, "Who is a man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Do you want to have a relatively happy life? Well, this is what you must do. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In the Beatitudes, Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." You don't become a child of God by being a peacemaker. But if you're a peacemaker, people will see the resemblance between you and your Father. And you will be called one of his children because you're like him. One of the most powerful texts in the New Testament for church life is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Listen, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Now listen, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit that you share in common has given you a bond of peace in Christ. Now keep it. Endeavor with all your heart to keep it and not to lose it. So a lot of emphasis on peace in the house of God. Do you know why? Why is there so much stress given to the matter of peace and oneness and unity? I'll give you three reasons real quick. Number one, the nature of God. God is a God of peace. And Paul's going to say that in Romans 15 and Romans 16. And one of the greatest doxologies and benedictions of the New Testament reads as follows. "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, make you complete in every good work to do his will." That's the nature of God. He is a God of peace. Oh, I'm glad he's not a God of war. A God of anger toward his people. A God who flies off every time we step out of line. He's a God of peace. That's his nature. The covenant of grace that he has made with Christ in behalf of his elect is a covenant of peace. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace is a covenant of peace. The mediator who came down from heaven to invest himself, even to shed his blood, to make that covenant effectual with his people. He is described by the prophet Isaiah in this way, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He is the Prince of Peace. And one of the most powerful descriptions of the power of Christ's death is found in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, idol worshipers, pagans, far from God, now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our what? He is our peace. Who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You see, this is how the power of Christ's death is registered in the world. People who come from radically different backgrounds, different cultures, different races, different nationalities, they are brought together by Christ in his church, and they live together in peace. And what the civil rights movement has never been able to accomplish, what the United Nations has never been able to accomplish, is accomplished by Jesus, by the power of his cross. And you could have a converted Jew and a converted Muslim in the same church, and it would be expected that they would love each other and dwell together in peace. That's the power of Christ. But beloved, that's what makes the pursuit of peace so incumbent on us. I'm going to say something that's going to sound too hard, but I believe it. There is no possibility, zero possibility, that your life is well-pleasing to God if you're not pursuing peace with your brethren. If you are contented to be estranged from your brethren, members of you in this church, there is zero possibility that your life pleases God. I'll tell you what's more likely. Your life grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what's more likely. Our God is a God of peace. His covenant is a covenant of peace. Jesus is a Prince of Peace who died on the cross to make peace between his people. So you must pursue peace. You must. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you pursue? If you were a mature member of the church at Rome, how do you pursue peace with an immature brother who thinks that you are not spiritual because you eat meat? How do you pursue peace apart from not bringing hamburger to the church picnic? How do you pursue peace? If you're an immature member of the church at Rome, how do you pursue peace with that mature brother who looks down on you and thinks that you are too weak and too immature? How do you do that? I think the primary text to tell us how to do that is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount describes life in the kingdom of God, teaches us how to live in the kingdom of God, citizens of that kingdom. Here are four things that you must do to pursue peace. I'll be very quick. Number one, hallow God's name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Treasure God's honor. Treasure God's will above your pride, above your feelings, above your preferences, above your prejudices. Really desire that God's will would be done on earth in the church as it is done by the angels in heaven. Secondly, forgive freely sins that have been committed against you, wrongs that have been done to you, words that have been spoken that hurt you. Forgive them. Cover them in love. Cover them in love. We're not enemies. It's hard to believe that any kind of wrong has been done to you by a brother that's too great for you to cover in love. But if it has, go to him, confront him. But ordinarily, we should simply throw blankets of love over the wrongs and the hurts that we experience. You say, but I can't do that. It hurts too much. I cannot do that. I will not do that. Well, that's scary. That's scary because, you see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious. You see, if you can't forgive the wrongs that have been done to you, you know what that means? It means in all likelihood you have never experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts men, bringing them to true faith in Christ, he opens them up. He shows them things about themselves they had never seen. The stench of what's inside. The bad heart, the bad motives, the pride, the selfishness. When you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, you never get over that. And when you have undergone that conviction, you can forgive virtually anything because God has forgiven you. He nailed his Son to the cross so that you might be forgiven. How can you refuse to forgive another? Forgive. Thirdly, pray for God's blessing. Pray for the prosperity of God upon that brother or sister from whom you are estranged. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Beloved, if we should pray for our persecutors, well, surely we should pray for one another. I mean, we're not persecutors. We're not enemies. We're brothers and sisters. Pray for the one who has offended you. Pray that God will bless them. And fourthly, greet them. When you see them, greet them. Embrace them. Go to them. Stick out your hand. Smile. Tell them you love them. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you greet your friends only, what do you do more than the hypocrites? Repeatedly in the New Testament, we are told to greet one another. How? How? With a holy kiss. That's how you make peace. That person you're estranged from, run to them. Go to them. Stick out your hand. Embrace them. Beloved, that's the exact opposite of avoiding them. It's the exact opposite of seeing them walking toward you in the foyer, and all of a sudden you turn and go the other way. Or you suddenly turn and you're fascinated by the bulletin board. All of a sudden you have to go to the bathroom. It's the exact opposite of that. It's the opposite of sitting as far from them as you can in the auditorium. It's the exact opposite of arriving late and leaving early to avoid them. See, some people calm their conscience that they are peacemakers because they avoid the people with whom they feel tension. And they say, I'm a peacemaker because I'm not quarreling. I'm not fussing. I just don't talk to them. Well, that's as far removed from Christian peace as you can come. You see, peace between Christians is like our peace with God. It's oneness. It's communion. Isn't it? Isn't that what Christ has given us? Communion with the Father. He has brought us to the place that we can come to the Father's presence with boldness. That's amazing. The last part of verse 19 validates what I'm saying. And pursue the things by which one may edify another. You don't edify your brethren by avoiding them. You edify your brethren by seeking to build up their faith and love toward Jesus. Seeking to encourage their devotion to the things of God. You do that by engaging them, by speaking profitably words of grace to them. Are you living to edify other people? I really want to believe that most of you, vast majority of you, don't have problems with any of your brethren. There's no estrangement. I want to believe that. I know that's not true with all of you, okay? But I want to believe it's true of most of you. But even if there's no strain in your relationship, are you seeking to edify? Are you seeking to increase faith, to increase love, to increase zeal? You see, that's what we must do with each other, trying to encourage one another to persevere in love and good works in a wicked and adulterous generation. What are you chasing? What are you chasing? Are you conscientious to climb over every hurdle that may spring up between you and another member of the church, so that there will be no barriers and so that you can minister Christ to them? I prayed a lot about this sermon. And what I prayed is that some of you in the benediction is sounded will make a beeline for certain other people. People you haven't talked to and you can't remember how long. And why are you divided? Because you like different kinds of music? Is that it? Is that it? Oh, tell me that's not it. It's because your brother likes Donald Trump and you don't? Surely we're not divided over that kind of garbage. Beloved, Jesus shed his blood, and we should be one. Some of you need to greet one another. You haven't done it in months. Perhaps you haven't done it in years. You're grieving the Spirit of God because you're not doing it because you forget to. You're not doing it because you don't want to. Those of you who are unconverted outside of Christ, I'm kind of ashamed that you had to hear this in a way, but it's reality. Christians aren't perfect. We just want to be. We're striving to be. We're not there. But one thing I hope you will learn if you've paid attention, Christians are concentrated on goals that are totally foreign to you. We want the glory of God. We want to please God and have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We want to live righteous, God-honoring lives. That's as foreign to you as it can be, right? Because you're not alive yet. You don't love the things of God yet. And if you die like that, you will perish for all eternity. I would simply ask you to recognize the vast difference between what makes you tick and what makes God's people tick. And ask Jesus to change you and make you right with God. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that this is one of those texts that we tend to just pass over. We read it and we yawn and we hurry on to something more intriguing in the Bible. But surely, Father, this word is not something you just speak casually or rarely. It's a major theme of your word to your church, that we must be pursuing the things that make for peace and the things by which we build up one another. And if we haven't done that, oh, Father, forgive us and convict us and don't give us rest. Don't let us enjoy a meal. Don't let us sleep a good night of sleep until we repent and make the wrongs right. We want to see revival, Father. We want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But that won't happen if we continue to grieve the Holy Spirit. So take your word and make it effectual and bring forth fruit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.